Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 3. Now, anyone doesn't have the questionnaire, hold your hand up. Our usher is going to get that to you right away. If you don't have it, we try to get them before church. And okay, over here some, there's some back there. Want to make sure we get them in all places. Keep your hands up till they get to you. And that way we'll be sure that we have them. Okay, we even have them up in the balcony there. All right, that's good. That's good. Now, this is going to be different. This is probably about the only time that I'll ever do this, okay? And normally, just kind of give you a background on this. Back in 99, 2000, as we always do the campaigns, we had for 2000 the campaign that used 1 John 3:18 as our theme verse. And I had the fellowship Sunday school class at that time, so I thought, well, I will have a lesson where they can follow along and then fill in the questions, answers as we go along. And so I was going to do it. Well, as it ended up, I didn't teach it. I didn't preach at that time. So I call it the unpreached sermon because it sat there for 14 years now. And I just had it set to the side, never used it. And then when the Lord gave me this campaign about I really didn't even think of this at first. And about a month ago, over a month ago, I was going through my things and I found this. I said, you know what? I read through it. This comes from sometime. I started looking back and I found what it was back in 2000. Okay, so that's how I found it. Now, there are some mistakes in there. You'll see them as we go along. And that way you'll have something to gossip about. All right. I don't normally do this on Sunday night. Wednesday night, we go verse by verse. We have questionnaires and so forth, and I'll usually go through the sermon, maybe halfway stop and answer some questions and finish it out. Tonight, we're just going to do it as we go. It's going to be a little bit different. As I said, I've never done it this way before. Probably won't do it this way again. I just felt like this is what the Lord had me to do tonight, and so that is what we're going to do. There are many passages listed there, references, should I say, and they're there so that when you go home, you can look them up because you may not be able to keep up turning back and forth in there. So make sure that you understand that. Okay, our text, 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now shall we pray. Father, help us to rightly divide your word. And I pray, Father, that as we think of this campaign that we've just started, Lord, it's trying to fulfill the will of God for the local church. I pray that you would unite our hearts behind God, before we are labors together with God. Help us to walk in the direction that you'd have us to walk, walking biblically and righteously. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, we can say that we love God and that we love souls. That is loving in word and in tongue. But loving in deed and in truth is the real proof. James chapter 2, verse 26 says, so faith without works is dead also. Okay, we can say we have it, but without anything to show it, then it's dead. We need to ask ourselves, do I really love God? Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, you don't have to try to figure out anything deep with that. That's pretty straightforward. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Straight from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, love is tied to obedience. It's not some super sensual good feelings. Now, some say, well, if you say anything negative, you just don't love. You know, and when you preach as a fundamentalist should preach, then they say, well, you're just not, you just lack love. Well, they better not ever read Matthew 23 and see the sermon of Jesus. They'll think that he was a very hateful person. And boy, I tell you what, he preached it pretty hard, straight at them, right there where they were. And so Again, love is tied into obedience. John 15, verse 14, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." In these verses, Jesus is telling us much the same. Okay, there's your first mistake, T-H, without an E. Okay, telling us much the same as he does in James 2, 26 above. So faith without works is dead also. In the Old Testament, one day was set aside each week, the Sabbath or Saturday, to worship God. They would do no work. Now, you could read about that in Exodus 16, 14 through 30. But they were to prepare food a day ahead of time. Now, think of that, ladies. Instead of having to cook or fix anything on Sunday, you didn't fix a thing on Sunday. It was already cooked. It was already taken care of. Just hope it lasted because you didn't have refrigeration. All right, and so you did that on Friday night for their Saturday to get ready. So just think preparing your food ahead of time. It was not a day of frolic. It was a day set aside for God. Now, two questions of each of us then would be, first, do I set aside a day and keep it holy for the Lord? Didn't say, do I set aside an hour? Do I set aside 2 hours? Do I set aside a day for the Lord? I notice in Sunday services around the country now, churches are cutting out Sunday night services. Some of them are cutting out Sunday school and Sunday night, and they have their super big service. You know, it's an hour and a half, and that's it. And that's their big thing for that day. Well, they have kept an hour and a half, if it's holy at all, they've kept an hour and a half holy unto the Lord, and that's it. And they've ignored the rest of the day. And so they cut out Sunday school, and they cut out the Sunday night, and then they have Sunday morning. Some of them are, you ever hear the term in political language, rhino, Republican in name only? We have binos and finos. Binos is Baptist in name only and fundamental in name only, okay? Because they really aren't those things that we are. Now, doing that, having this one big super service and that's it, it is religious. It's not righteous, but it is religious, okay? It's not true Christianity. It's not holiness. Our Sundays are for the contemplation and worship of God via His Word. Matter of fact, some churches on Sunday will say, now this Sunday, instead of meeting to preach and have all the other things, we're going to go out through the neighborhood and have cleanup day. Oh, why don't you do that? Why don't you do that another day of the week? Or they'll have game day, and that Sunday they're just going to have games. And that way, when you do that, you see those things happening, and you just have an hour and a half service. What is it? It's set aside for us. It's not set aside for the Lord. Okay? It's user-friendly, not God-friendly. A pastor was speaking with me some time ago, and he told me of a man that he had in his church that was trying to take things over, trying to sneak around. And you know, as Jude 4 says, to sneak in privily, you know, they sneak in unawares. So that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to come in and make changes in the church behind the pastor's back. But he was telling people in the church, he says, you know what? We could take everybody that's there on Sunday night and put them in the first five rows. Now, you look here at the first five rows. You think all of you want to pack into the first five rows? Well, we actually could do that if 4 or 5 of you sit on each other's lap. Okay. 5 high. Okay. Now, they made statements like that, and the preacher said it wasn't true in his church. But the guy was saying that to people. And people don't question, say, oh, yeah, that's right. Well, what's the next step? Well, this comes out of Rick Warren. Okay. That's where it actually comes out. The way you get your people to drop the Sunday night service, you let them know, well, not that many people are coming anyway. Do we have church based on the number of people coming, or do we have it in obedience and respect and worship of our God? See, that's the bottom line right there. You've got to decide, is it God-friendly or is it man-friendly? It needs to be God-friendly. Now, the second question is do I do it each week? Do I have a day set aside each week for the Lord? You know, people who love each other communicate. For example, if they're not together, they write, they call today, they Skype, they do everything else of that nature. Well, do I do that each day in prayer? Do I allow Him to speak to me through His Word? Now, just think, the Almighty Creator of the universe is giving us His undivided attention through His Word, through prayer, and the presence of His Holy Spirit in us. The Creator with us individually. And I don't love or care enough for Him to even listen, just to avoid it. Scriptures let us know that if we really love Him, we will obey Him. Remember, whether it's love for God or your mate, love is a choice. You choose to love. You choose to love God. You choose to stop loving God. It's a choice. It's not something that just overcame you and you can't help. That's the world's definition of love. That's not God's definition of love. Love is a choice. Now, we're going to look at these passages that's listed in the paper that you have. First of all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, not willing that any and that all should come to repentance. So we know that God's will is for all to come to repentance. Not all do, but that is His will. He wants all to be saved. He doesn't want them to go to hell. He says in Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God's will is nobody perish, but all go to heaven. And His heart is John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It's whosoever. And that's what the Bible says. Our authority is the Word of God. And when God says whosoever, He meant whosoever. So, when we say whosoever, and God has given us the Great Commission to witness, the question is this: knowing God's will and God's heart, do I witness? Do I witness? Now, will all men get saved that we witness to? No. Mostly they don't. But is it His will they get saved? Yes, it is. But you see, the responsibility on us is to be a witness. Now, looking up there, 2 Peter 3:9 on your sheet, how many is the Lord willing should perish? Some, many, all, or none? None. None. Yes or no? Is it safe to say that although not all men get saved, it is His will they get saved? Yes. That is His will. That's His will. Now, we go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men." Not just for the elect, okay? I mean, how are you going to know who the elect are? Again, I still remember talking to a Calvinist one day, and he felt like he was elected. I says, "Do you know by the Word of God how you got saved?" "Oh, yes, yes." And, you know, we talked about that. I said, "Okay, now what verses do you use to show that you're elect and someone else is not elect? I mean, how can you know? I can know for sure I'm saved by the Bible. Can I know for sure I'm elect by the Bible?" "Well, no." "Oh, how do you know that?" He says, "You feel it." So I had to tell him, "Do you realize that you're doing the same thing as charismatics? Your religion's based on a feeling." Now think about that. And that they talk about all their intellectualism. And their intellectualism is based on a feeling. It's that interesting. Well, when you look at this, supplications, Supplications is seeking for one's own personal needs spiritually when we don't know the will of God in a matter. We're deeply concerned, and our spirits are occupied with the problem. When we're praying for others, we may not know God's will, but we're praying that God's will be done. And so we pray for them that way. He says prayers. Prayers includes in it the idea of praise and thanks. It's worshiping God. It's acknowledging God for all in my life. I realize God shows me myself so much, and I don't like the look. I don't like the look. If I could think of people that have said negative things about me, boy, they wouldn't have to search. Talk to God about it. If God would reveal it, there's a whole lot more that he could tell than you know. But I also know that's true for everybody. But what I'm saying is this. It's not if it weren't for me. If it weren't for God and his goodness and his grace. And that is the same when we're praying for others. Thank God and praise God and praise God for that person that he has provided in your life. Intercessions. You know, the word intercession actually means to interrupt another in speaking. It is addressing God for others. I like to ask God to help someone. Maybe they'll come to me about something specific, and we pray about that thing specifically. But really, what I'd like for the people to do for me, I mean, if you have power with God, then I want you praying for me. Okay? I really do. Then giving of thanks. One has personal needs. Sometimes you don't know. You do know those personal needs, but those needs haven't been met. And so you thank God for what he's going to do. That's what it's about, thanking God for what he's going to do. He'll do it in his time. And sometimes you receive those needs automatically, and we don't stop to give thanks, not realizing God could cut them off at any time. So it's just giving thanks for that is either received or not yet received, but you know he's going to supply. Now, in the next verse, verse 2 of 1 Timothy 2, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So this is looking now at the inner man. We pray for those people in those positions accordingly, and even thanking God for them, asking God for their salvation. Now, I know that anybody that's been present as long as I've lived, I've heard nothing but negative just about of every president. And when your guy's in there, you may say all the good things about him, but that's all right. Everybody else on the other side saying all the bad things about him. When their guy's in, they're saying all the good things and you're saying all the bad things. That's the way it goes. But what we all need to do is pray for the salvation of these people. We had President Bush and President Obama said the same thing. There are many roads to heaven. That tells me both of them need to be saved. Now, they claim to be saved, both of them. But anybody that believes there are many roads to heaven doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, that he was God in the flesh, that he shed his blood for them. They don't believe that's the only way to heaven. So they're already wrong on the doctrine of Christ. And so we need to, instead of just saying, oh, we hate their policies. I can hate their policies all I want to, but I still need to love them enough to pray for their soul. And that's what we need to do. Verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Doesn't that remind us of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, where it tells us the fruit of all of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto God. And so we go on into verse 4 then, realizing that we have to prove what is good and acceptable unto God. And it says, who would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Again, he would have all men to be saved. You know what that tells us? That all men have a free will. However, the Lord, by his Spirit, through your personal witness, will strongly urge them, unless they've just completely hardened themselves against God. But he doesn't force them. He won't force them, but he will strongly urge them. And if you have said in a class, remember, maybe it's in high school, maybe it's in college or something there, you said in class and the teacher says, I strongly urge you to study this for your final exam. They couldn't make you do it, but they knew their strong urging that if you heeded that, that it would help you. And so that's the idea there. And so he would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now looking back here at 1 Timothy 2:1-4, there the matching supplications, seeking for one's own personal need is letter C. Prayers, letter A. Worship, B. Giving of thanks is one's own personal needs. And then the fourth one there is D. Others, intercession for others. Verse 4 down there after B. You go, B is good and acceptable, corresponds to what reference we used, Romans 12:1-2. Verse 4, and letter C, that tells us that he would have all men to be saved. That is the first step. After one is saved, they need the knowledge of the truth. And what is truth? And, of course, we saw that in John 17:17. Now, notice there you have a statement. You're going to see my second mistake. You've probably seen more, but the glaring mistakes. Okay, second glaring mistake. God designed teaching and preaching of his word as a means of continual discipleship of converts in the local children. That should actually be the local church, okay? And I think that you figured that out. Okay, so again, God designed teaching and preaching of his word as a means of continual discipleship of converts in the local church. Now, what does that tell us? If you have church, Sunday school, Sunday morning church service, Sunday night church service like we're having now, Wednesday night church service, what are we doing? We're discipling. Now, I know that the world says, the religious world says, oh, no, that's not discipleship. Well, God says it is. Now, it may not be your philosophical discipleship, but biblically, it's discipleship. You're coming in here, you're getting the word, you're getting taught the word, and it's been preached as well as taught. That's discipleship. That's right. You go one-on-one, somebody go to their home, go one-on-one, that's fine. But you keep them out of church because you're one-on-one, and then they've lost the whole idea of the local church doctrine. Now, again, I'm not against the one-on-one disciple. As a matter of fact, I wrote the booklet Building Blocks for that idea of being able to do that. But that doesn't take the place at all of this local church. Any service, it doesn't take its place. None whatever. Okay, we go down to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, 2 Peter 2:5, and Jude 14:15. I'm going to read those at once. It says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Now, he says, turning many to righteousness. Does that refer to how many get saved? No, it doesn't. Jesus went into places where he presented the gospel, and people didn't get saved. Matter of fact, they tried to kill him. Paul went into places, they stoned him. So there are others that tried and throughout the years have tried and people didn't get saved. And the reason I point that out is that turning people to righteousness is presenting the gospel, and the only way to be saved and asking them to receive it. If they rejected it, it's not because your methods or your technology or something else is wrong. It is their heart that's wrong. And so what you have done is you have turned them to righteousness, but you don't get anybody saved. The Lord saves them. You just turned them to righteousness. He says, they that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah, we're told here very plainly that he was a preacher of righteousness. He preached 120 years. Now, many times you've heard, well, he only had eight people saved, and that was just his family. That may not be true. It may have been a whole lot more than that, but they died before the flood started. We don't know how many got saved under his preaching. He preached 120 years. My sermons only sound like they're 120 years, okay? But he actually preached 120 years. And people got saved, perhaps. Maybe they didn't. I don't know. But there were saved people. But when the day of the flood came, there were only eight. And they were on the ark. We move on down to Jude 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Well, they preached against ungodliness. Noah preached righteousness, which goes against ungodliness. Now, I believe these guys were well ridiculed for their preaching and their teaching. But let me ask you a question here as we go back now. Did Noah turn many to righteousness? Yes. Did Enoch turn many to righteousness? Yes. Did they all get saved? No, they didn't. But he turned them to righteousness. Again, turning to righteousness has to do with carrying the gospel to the unsaved, regardless of the personal consequences to yourself in this life. Is that true or false? That's true. Yeah. I mean, these guys were considered the offscouring of the world, the Bible says. That was a personal consequence. Let's go down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. What do we read in Romans 10:17? We'll hit it again later. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see, the Bible must always be used in our personal witness. Sometimes people have a method all lined up, but they don't use the Bible at all. Sometimes we use technology, and I'm not against technology. This is technology. The internet is technology. This right here is technology. We're not against technology. I think I would have a problem if I have everybody staring at the screen. I can't establish eye contact with you and preach to you. Maybe that's why people aren't getting saved today. But nonetheless, here we have in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. They were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Now let's understand what that means. These people... Paul hauled some of them off to prison, men and women. They confiscated everything in their homes. And so what would they do is they would be chased out of town. They'd go to the next towns and preach the word. Now, you'd think if you lost your house, you lost your possessions, you lost everything, that you might reconsider witnessing. They didn't. Everywhere they'd go, they'd continue to preach the word, to teach the word of God to them. They preached, they witnessed the word of God, that is the gospel. And in the book of Acts, even when it cost them their homes, they went spreading the word. What does that tell us? In the worst of circumstances, the church was founded and grew. So what kills the church then? It's not persecution. What kills the church is when we quit our personal witness as individuals and as a church, and we start cutting out the gospel. That's what kills the church. That's what kills missions. It's interesting how people take these things. If you remember in the book of 3 John, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence, and he would not allow people to come to his house to eat. Now, John had sent some people to them. Who were those people? Some of them were the men, pastors going out to preach. Others were some of these people who lost their homes. They'd go through and he'd send a note with them. Hey, accept these people. They're suffering for the cause of Christ. And some of them didn't really have anything to give. So they'd say, hey, take care of them, feed them, sleep them, help them along the way. Diotrephes said, I don't want that group around here. I don't care who John is. He wanted to have the preeminence. It's about him. You know, today, again, this is out of a Rick Warren thing, but unfortunately, it's hitting many fundamental churches. And I dealt with one not too long ago where the people saying, our pastor does this. He takes the whole congregation, and he'll take 10 or 15 or more per week to his house. And throughout the year, he'll go through the entire congregation, and they come to his house Sunday night after church. I only had one phrase for that. Boy, I bet you he's broke. I bet he's out of money if he's feeding all that many people every week. Oh, well, it's your offering plate money he's using. Do you think that that's what they meant by giving to hospitality? And see, that's what they said. This is giving to hospitality. Now, that is a smart business practice. It's a smart practice to put into play. But it is not giving to hospitality. I don't have anything against them bringing in people every week. I don't have anything against that at all. But I do have a problem with calling it a Bible thing, giving to hospitality. It's not that. It's not that at all. And actually, it's taking what the money people give in worship to God as their tithe and offering, and it's taking it for their own thing to promote themselves. As Diotrephes love to have the preeminence. And again, we've got to watch ourselves against that and not allow that to happen. So these people went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's what it's about. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Again, it's not our method. It's the Holy Ghost upon us, witnessing the word. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When the Holy Spirit comes on someone, he empowers them. They don't lay on the floor grunting and groaning. They don't become prosperous because they are have the Holy Ghost on them. They don't begin to speak in tongues. They don't even send money to Joel and Victoria. Instead, they witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? One of the greatest, most evident thing that you can find as somebody that's filled with the Spirit? They're witnesses. They are witnesses. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, next on your sheet. And there we read this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. By the way, the gospel is power also to the Jew as well as to the Greek. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 1 says the preaching of the gospel is to us that believe power. To those that don't believe, it's foolishness. You know what? If you say, I'm tired of preaching so many salvation messages, that's basically saying I am so spiritually immature that I'm not really mature enough to handle salvation messages. Wow. You say, well, yeah, but that says preaching the cross. Well, how do you get saved? Is through the cross. Amen. Through the cross. But you see, in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, he also says, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. But it was to the Jew first. But what was to the Jew first? The gospel. People think that we have to change everything around to witness to the Jew. We don't. The power is in the word of God, and it does not return unto him void. Witness the gospel. That's what you do. You just witness the gospel. Let the Lord do it. Now again, you look there at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. One who loves God is not what? Ashamed. He's not ashamed to be a witness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Remember, holy, acceptable unto God, and it's our reasonable service. Accepted of him. Okay, so we've already looked at some of that. Now let's continue. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You've heard some men say bema seat. That's just a Greek word for judgment seat. It was a rewarding stand in that day. The judgment seat of Christ, only saved people will be there. Some will be saved so as by fire. There'll be no reward. They'll just be in heaven. Others are going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The ones without reward are ashamed. Ashamed. They're not the ones that are going to shine as the stars forever. And so he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It is God who determines if something is good, and he does it by his word. It's not that I determine. I don't. God's word determines what's good or bad in our life. And so he goes on in verse 11 saying, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. Now, when you look at that, verse 9, accepted of him. Verse 11, telling us about the terror of the Lord. And as we've read about what's acceptable unto him, and we see, he persuades men. He strongly urges them because he knows the terror of the Lord. So what are we given an account of at this judgment? Not everything. It's not just this one thing, but it's one of the major things that you give an account of at this judgment. That is our personal witness. Whether it's on the job, through an outreach ministry, the home, or the neighborhood. We're to witness the gospel. You know, in Matthew chapter 28, you have the Great Commission. But Luke chapter 24 gives us the first part of the Great Commission. Listen to this as we read from verses 46 and 47. He said there and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. By the way, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that's the gospel. That he died, was buried, and rose from the dead the third day. That's the gospel. And that repentance and remission, that is forgiveness of sin, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Again, the gospel deals with the fact that we're sinners and we're headed to hell, but Jesus Christ paid the penalty through his blood. And that is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And what does Jesus accomplish through these two verses? That is to witness the gospel. And he wants us to be witnesses. To tell the death, the burial, and the resurrection. If you leave that out, you're not witnessing. You let them know they need to repent of their sin. They need to come to Jesus Christ. That their sinners headed to hell. That they won't go to heaven without Christ. If we don't let them know that, then my friend, they're not going to get saved. We can get them to join the church. We might even be able to get them to say a creed. But that doesn't get them saved. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we've heard that verse many a times. But then he goes on to say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Okay, it's the preacher's job only. Okay, well, maybe not. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bear glad tidings of good things. Oh, by the way, does that tell you? If you're bearing the tidings, you're taking the tidings, you can't wait for them to come to you. You've got to go to them. You go to them. They don't come to you. You go to them. And he goes on to say, in this verse, he says, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. You see, not everybody gets saved. They bring those glad tidings, but they don't all get saved. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, preacher in this passage does not mean pastor or evangelist only. As a matter of fact, the word preacher is in a continual tense in the Greek, meaning to witness and to continue to witness. Preach the gospel in verse 15 means to evangelize. But again, in verse 17, there's one thing that should always be in our witness. The word of God. The Bible. You say, I'm not much on memorizing scriptures. At least I would memorize the Romans Road. At least memorize the Romans Road. That takes us to Luke 14:23. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Compel. You know, that's stronger than invite. Hey, why don't you come visit us? We'd love to have you. No, it's stronger than that. Compel them, strongly urge them to come that his house may be filled. And by the way, that's not just on Roundup Sunday or some other special day. That's for each Sunday. That's for each time we're meeting around the Word of God. What should every Christian do each week as a result of this verse? Compel. Strongly urge others that his house may be full. Listen, we have tracts. We have tracts. You can give those out. We've got the God's Simple Plan of Salvation tract, one of the better tracts on salvation, presenting the plan there. Here's the Central Baptist Church tract. I wrote this out in Arizona when I was going door to door, just wrote the inside there. And listen, people reading that, if they look up the scriptures, they might get saved. I would use this to take somebody through the scriptures. I don't think as many people can get saved reading that, but I have led people to the Lord using it. The Gospel of Jesus Christ in America, we used this years ago. Over 30 people got saved through you folks witnessing to them. Okay. And invite them to the revival meetings. You strongly urge them to go to the revival meetings. Okay. Now, here are tracts that you can use. When church service is over, grab them. Grab them. They're at the track racks. And they're free. So take them and hand them out and use them. Get the gospel in people's hands. Now, the next glaring mistake says yes or no. They're under Luke 14:23. Instead of that, it should be which one? Does God want his house full only on special days or on any day set aside for worship? Well, it's any day set aside for worship. Now, I've said this many times in the past around campaign time, so I'm going to say it again. Campaigns is not only designed to teach you a doctrine, but they're also designed to involve you in service. But that service is a biblical service. It's a biblical call. It's not something that you do, okay, let's do this for the campaign. Once over, we're over with it. No, it's something that we add to our lives. That's what it's about. It's something to add to our lives. Okay, we go on to 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now, as ambassadors, personal representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to encourage people to be reconciled to God. That is, being reconciled to God through Christ. We're not encouraging them to be religious, doers of good works for salvation, or to be sprinkled. We're not even encouraging them to be baptized by immersion. The first thing we've got to do is encourage them to be reconciled to God through Christ, or reconciled through Christ, who was God in the flesh. Now, you'll notice on your sheet there, it says, final note. Read through the Gospel of John and see how often Christ spoke to individuals. There was Nathanael. There was Nicodemus. There was the woman at the well. There was the lame man. There was a woman taken in adultery. There was a man born blind, and many others in the book of John of individual cases of Jesus talking to them. And his example in his earthly life leaves us with 7 questions to ask ourselves if we are Christian, Christ-like. Question number 1 is right there in front of you. Have I ever led anyone to Christ? Now, by that, I'm not saying did they get saved. But have I shared with them the gospel, made a gospel presentation, and asked them to receive Christ? That was leading them to Christ. Whether they got saved or not, you presented it and asked them to receive it. Number 2, have I ever worked on getting someone into church and stayed with it until they were coming faithfully? Number 3, have I ever asked the Lord to lay someone on my heart, whether they are saved or backslid, and then tried to take them under my wing for Christ? Number 4, if I did any of the things listed in these first 3 questions, would it be acceptable in God's sight? Well, yes, it would. But then there's question number 5. If I ignore and don't do the things in the first three questions, will it be acceptable in God's sight? No. So what are we doing? Do we actually believe as Christians, as the Bible says, there's a judgment seat of Christ? Do we realize that we are going to give an account? So if we're going to give an account and we believe there's a judgment seat of Christ, shouldn't we be doing this? Number six, am I willing to ask God to lay a soul upon my heart and allow him to love that soul through me as I witness and pray for that individual? That's an answer you answer before God. Number seven, if others witnessed and spoke of Christ and his word as I do, would I consider them a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, in a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn, 299, Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying. I think it's the last verse of that song. I may be wrong on this, but it starts out, Rescue the Perishing. Duty demands it. Duty demands it. That's our job. Here's the invitation in a nutshell. Okay, number one, two things. Will you commit to fulfill the very least of the Apostle John campaign? And show that by coming forward. Or, are you ashamed to walk an aisle for Christ? I mean, do we refuse to humble ourselves even in his house before him? I would think such a job as this that we'd need to do like the Apostle Paul. Come before him and ask his help in his house. The second question is another thing that you make to God. Is will you commit to making this a regular part of your daily life? Just a regular part of your life, not just for the campaign, but the idea of a part of my regular life to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Have those tracts with me to tell others of Christ. We're going to open this invitation in just a few moments, and then you can come down here and ask God for his help, or you can come down and make that commitment. You're not going to talk to me about it. Give me $10, I'll forgive you of your sins. It won't do anything, but at least I'll have $10. But hey, don't be ashamed of Christ. Don't be ashamed to stand in his house. Well, Pastor, so-and-so is my teacher, and I don't like him. Or Pastor, I don't like you. And if I go forward, I'm making some kind of, I don't know what kind of an admission, but some kind of an admission. We're laborers together with God. If you think you're laboring for Andy Bloom or for your Sunday school teacher, you got another thing coming. We're laborers together with God. Why not be that? Why not be that? Let's bow our heads. Father, in a moment, we're going to sing this hymn, 299, Rescue the Perishing. Care for the dying. Oh, in a day when people talk about love, this is a time of love. So, Father, I pray that you would bless this invitation in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.